Singing. Fantastic. Oh, and there's water here. I brought an extra one. All right. Fantastic to be with you. And no, William and I did not plan this, but we kind of match. Looks good. We're staying on theme here. So it feels like, in a way, kind of coming back home, coming back to SBF. So spent almost 10 years here in Sudbury, all of them here at SBF as well. So, wow, that's a really long time. So it feels like coming home, seeing so many familiar faces. I love it. I love people from Timmins and up north, too. Glad so many could be here. A lot of people sitting like right up front. So good for you. That's really close. That's intimidating, but good for you. That's fantastic. It was a good weekend. A really good weekend. I love the messages that Nathaniel brought to us. If you haven't heard them, absolutely, go look them up. Go listen to them. They're very good. So he brought us a couple messages concerning Christian service. I'm not sure if I'm allowed to do this, but I want to quote him a little bit because he said some excellent things. Last night he said, God's economy is different than ours. And in terms of service, that's great. Like, I'm just saying what he said, and he said it better. But really, he gave the example of a widow throwing in those two copper coins, those two mites. And God thinks that service is better, even if it's that small thing, if it's done in faithfulness. It's better than something that's so big but out of our excess. So even small things in service, God takes as like so precious to him. So listen to his messages. The second thing I'll quote him on, this is great. He said, we can't keep his word if we don't know his word. And what a good point that is, too. Like, our service flows out of our doctrine. What we know about the word of God is how we serve him. So another great thing. I do have one thing to correct, and it's the story that he told about the anvil thing. Many of you weren't there, but we once went to Manitoulin Island, and we bought an anvil from an older German guy. Very nice. Detlef was his name. And it turned out he was a believer. Nathaniel got all this right. And then he did actually try to make lunch for us. And he went to the ground beef, and he was cutting it. And Nathaniel, why didn't you share any of the sandwiches he made? So I'll tell you why. So right before he cut the meat, this is what he did. He took out a handkerchief. And he went like, and then he put the handkerchief back in and then made us sandwiches. So Nathaniel, he didn't have it. I ate them. I actually ate them. It's great. So I ate them all. So anyway, he left that part out and I lived. So otherwise, totally accurate. Great. We have been considering Bible interpretation. So that's what we've been looking at. How to deal with the difficult sayings of the Bible. And again, I'll say it, I am not an expert in this. I have no training in this. This is not something I feel particularly good at. But God's Word does have principles, and there's some rules for interpretation, some things that could be helpful. So there's a handout to kind of go through that. I won't go through it in great detail because we did that yesterday, and you guys can read through it and have it and reference it. But there are definitely some important principles to keep in mind when we're interpreting the Word of God. For time's sake, let's just pray, and we'll go right into some difficult verses, pretty much. So let's commit to the time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your Son, and we remembered him this morning. And thank you that your Word speaks of him in so many ways, and through it, we can know about him. Would you guide us into truth? Thank you for that promise that if we lack wisdom, we can ask of God, and he'll give liberally. I know for myself that is a need, and each of us, I'm sure, will pray that prayer. Give us wisdom as we look into your word. Guide us into truth. Let us test everything and cling to that which is good. So help us in this. Help us to learn more of your Son. In Christ's name, amen. So there are some difficult things here. That's kind of the whole deal this morning, is to go through some difficult things. So please, examine everything. Examine everything I say. So the first point in this is, like, avoid assumptions. And don't assume I'm right. Don't do that, right? You can listen to me, but please check everything. And if something's not quite right, something's not quite clear, actually come and talk to me after. That would be great. People have done that. And I appreciate that, because that means people are listening and they're considering the Word of God. So if that's the case, please actually come and talk to me, because this is important stuff. All right, so let's go through this handout very, very quickly. John chapter 6 is where kind of the idea and the name of this came from. In John chapter 6, Jesus is saying some difficult things. And this is what his disciples say in John chapter 6 and verse 60. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And then, again, I say this probably every time, but probably the most memorable reference in the Bible is John 6:66. And it's a sad verse. It's actually a sad verse. Many of his disciples withdrew. They heard a hard saying about that the Lord said, and many of his disciples withdrew after that. And what a sad thing that is. I've seen that, right? Now I'm old. I've seen people leave the church and leave their faith in God, sometimes because they came across something hard to understand. There's a preamble here. Won't go through it all. Peter says, Paul writes things that are hard to understand. Jesus explains some things to his disciples, and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, guiding us into truth. So, seven things. Let's do that in under a minute, and then we'll put these principles into action and try to tackle six difficult statements that are hard to understand. So number one is avoiding assumptions. You know, throughout your life, you gather what you think God is like, and you'll bring that to the text. So be aware. Know how you know things. Believe the Bible. If we're going to interpret a text, we gotta trust it, right? If we don't trust God's word, how will we interpret it? Number three, the most gas mileage possible, I think, is considering the context. That's where most error comes, if we take a verse out of context. That's where we run into issues. Number four is really let the Bible interpret itself, or defer to the definite. So if you get a verse that doesn't seem to make sense, can you find another verse in Scripture that can clearly tell you how to interpret it? So that's important as well. And here's where things break down a little bit, but exploring other translations is a good idea. So we don't have with us like the autographs, the very words that Paul penned. But if we can compare translations, good translations, one to another, they can give us a lot of insight. And number six, but should be number one, is approach this prayerfully, right? To approach the Word of God in an attitude anything but prayerfully is going to be cause some problems for us. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. That's in James. And finally, is to go back to the original language. So I have no training in that. Maybe some of you do. But thankfully, within the last few decades, we now have access to some great resources online. They're free. We can look directly into, like, what does the actual Greek or Hebrew word say? Now, without a background in it, of course, we need to exercise some caution. But it can be so helpful. And during the next little bit, as we go through some very difficult things, sometimes we'll have to go back to that original language just for some help. And W.E. Vine, he has some excellent resources. You can follow me on Twitter. My account is W.E. Vine. I have a lot of his books, and I intend to post some of his quotes, so that's a plug for Twitter there. He's a good guy. Long has been with the Lord, but an excellent interpreter of the Word of God. All right, we'll cover three domains here in kind of our survey of difficult passages. Number one is those passages that speak of our Savior, and that people try to twist to show, is Christ not God Almighty? So we'll address some of those concerning our Savior. We'll address a couple of verses concerning our salvation, how we get saved, that sort of thing. Does God make us get saved? We'll consider those. And then finally, I think just the one verse on our security. That's the verse in Hebrews that I had so much issue with growing up at Northland, and I would go in the amicus with a bunch of guys and be like, okay, what does this mean? We'll try to address that as well. All right, so number one, we'll consider verses about our Savior. Let's turn over to John 14, if you will. I don't know, have you ever gotten a knock at the door and a couple people show up? And they want to give you a book of some kind, and they want to tell you that Jesus isn't equal with the Father. That's happened to me in Sudbury a couple of times, actually, even in my little like trailer park where I used to live. People came there, and they'd knock on my door, and they'd bring this verse to me, or something like it. This is very, very typical for Christian cults. John 14, verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. It's fine. That's fine. For the Father is greater than I. That's on the top 10 verse list for cults, I think. And people who want to distort and slander the person of Christ, as this verse. So that's an issue. How can we interpret this correctly? And I think there are some ways. Let's turn kind of in this list of helpful hints, how can we approach this verse? So principle one, why don't we consider, like, what are we assuming when I come to this passage? And what is it that's making me concerned? When I read the word greater, I think automatically in my mind, I think, is he greater in power? Is he greater in person? You know, and that would be an issue, right? If the Father was greater in power. So that would be an issue. Let's try to clarify that. Number four would be to defer to the definite. Is there a passage that speaks to this in its fullness, in clarity? I think there is. It's in John as well. Very helpful. Same book, a little bit earlier. John chapter 10. Some very helpful insight here. It's the Lord himself speaking. And this verse, to me, it clears everything up. Three verses here. John 10, we'll read 29 through 30. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. There we go. That's the same idea, right? No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And then to finish off the verse, it says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. I think this is a perfect verse because coexisting in this verse, you have the two ideas, that the Father is greater and that Christ and the Father are one. Christ says that back to back, and he sees no contradiction in that whatsoever. He thinks that both of those things can be totally true. What does the oneness mean, I and the Father are one? There's a marginal reading in some translations that you'll find. It says like a unity or a oneness in essence, like the very essence is of oneness. So certainly that's the case with Christ and the Father. And I love, in a sense, the response from the Jews, because it tells me that they knew exactly what he was talking about. They decided they wanted to stone him for this, right? Because he's making himself out to be equal with God. So what's the key to the interpretation of this verse? I think it's actually found in both verses that we read, the initial one with the problem, and this one here. And that's, we read the Father, and we read the Son. These are not names. They are also names, but they're not just names. So along with the Father and with the Son, there's actual relationship that's implied here. There's a true relationship of fatherhood and sonship, of authority and submission, of two persons who are equal and one, occurring at the same time. The Father and the Son are equal in all attributes of deity. Period. We'll leave it there. There is no qualifying statement to that. They're equal in all aspects of deity. But you could say that the Father is greater in rank or in authority, and that the Son submits to the Father, although equal. If anyone here is a father, and you have a son over the age of 18, this might be a helpful human example. You have like a male human person in your family who has all the rights and privileges under law, of, you know, the law of the land, and so he's equal to you in the sight of the law, right? But as his father, although you're equal in every other respect, there's still a distinction there in terms of authority. So Christ sees no disagreement here. He says both of these things in the same verse. He says the Father is greater than all, but Christ and the Father are one. So I think that can explain this verse for my sake. Why don't we turn over to Matthew 24 for our next verse concerning our Savior? And you're probably thinking, Matthew 24 again. Wow, this is a tough chapter. It is. Last time we considered the verse that says, those who endure to the end will be saved. And how did we deal with that? Context was how we dealt with it. Like, those who endure to the end, we're talking about not Christians, not in this age, but in the period of tribulation. So this is a totally different one. But Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. Let's read it. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. I will drink this water and ponder that, and think of the time that you've had a knock at your door, and has this been one of the verses that someone has brought to you? How could Christ be God if he doesn't know something? A good question. Do we have an answer to that? I think we can find a really good answer to this. Do we have any definitive passages So that's kind of principle number four. Do we have any definitive passages? We do, and we just read it. I and the Father are one. So they are one in essence, right? So really, Christ must know and does know all that the Father knows. But how can we make sense of this verse where it says the Son doesn't know, nor the Son? I suggest to you there's two options. I prefer the second one. I'll tell you the first one first. So I know good Christian people who believe this, that since Christ is deity, he can choose not to know something if he wants to. You can't do that, right? Please forget your name for just 5 minutes. You can have it back after. It's not possible, right? So I've heard people suggest that that could be the case with Christ. I don't favor that view, but I've heard it. So let me tell you the one that I think that actually explains the text quite well. And I think we can turn to an example, both out of the Old and out of the New Testament. When Joseph was basically the king in Egypt, and he was second to Pharaoh, and he was doing everything for Pharaoh, we read about what Pharaoh's life was like at that point. We read in Genesis chapter 39, "He left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate." Now, I would struggle to think that Pharaoh actually forgot everything, right? And he only knew about the bread that he was eating. So there's another sense to this, right? This idea of knowing. The NASB has it this way, so now we're comparing translations. And here we read, "Pharaoh did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate." I would carefully suggest to you, and please check this out, I would suggest to you that it's probably the same with Christ here. Although he knows it, he's not concerning himself with it. If Christ is coming for the church and to take that bride for himself, we do have a picture in the Old Testament. Nathaniel mentioned the unnamed servant, right? And that might be a good type that tells us about really how Christ will return for the church. We see there's the Father who sends off a servant to get a bride, right? And the Son waits. He doesn't concern himself with those issues. And I think that might be the case here, that although Christ in his perfect deity with the Father, as God Almighty knows these things, I think he chooses not to concern himself with this. There's a similar idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." See, Paul had different priorities, right? Everything else in his life was secondary, and he wanted to know one thing, Christ and Christ crucified. So he kind of didn't concern himself with anything else. And that might be a similar sense that we can learn from this verse. Christ is God, knows all things, but it seems like he doesn't concern himself with his return. Just as the Father has committed to the Son all judgment, right? That's the Son's. It seems as though the Son, in a similar way, has committed this to the Father. So I hope that works. There's two options. I think both work. I prefer the second. You might have a third. Ed, please tell me if you do. Let's move on to Romans chapter 8 and consider some verses pertaining to our salvation. And I will check the clock here. It looks like we're doing okay. All right, we'll keep going. Romans, great book, really difficult book in some places. So Romans 8 and 9, it can be so tricky. I hear Peter Kerr is coming for Bible Study Week, and he's going to cover some of these things. So part of me thought, I'm going to defer to Peter Kerr and just like leave this alone. If you can make it, either in person or online, absolutely come hear him speak. He's written the book on the subject, so I think that would be totally worthwhile. But let's kind of take a stab at it. A tough verse is Romans 8 and verse 29. Here we read, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." So these verses are kind of one of the favorites of those who would maybe call themselves Calvinists and who would look at God as a God of supreme sovereignty and that being kind of his primary attribute. And I don't want to put words in anybody's mouth, but that's how it would seem, is that God determined most things for people, if not all things, and that human choice and human will doesn't play much into the equation. Let's talk about that a little bit. So are we bringing any assumptions to this text? I know I am, because I've heard a lot of things from a lot of people. So let's check some assumptions. When you hear the word predestination, what exactly do you think? You don't have to shout it out. I know what I think. I see destination as part of the word, and I think, oh, that must be where we're going, right? That must be where we're going when we die. So does God predestine us in that sense? Destination heaven, destination hell? Does he make that choice for us? That's an assumption that maybe I've brought to this text before. I don't think it's a good assumption. We'll understand why in a moment. Next assumption, we're talking about foreknowledge, right? If God knows everything that will happen before it happens, how can we have choice, right? If God knows everything, then aren't we set in stone? That's another assumption. And I would say no. Let's figure out why. What's our context here? This verse is a cascade of cause and effect. So you have one thing, and then it says, and then also this, and then also this, so that this. So it really goes kind of down the line. But the first thing on this list is those he foreknew. And I think that solves it. In a sense, that solves it. God knows the end from the beginning. If you were at youth camp, this is a really key verse from there. Isaiah in chapter 46 says, I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. We've already considered God's omniscience, that he knows everything. He can't help that. He can't help that at all. That's who he is, right? He sees the end from the beginning and is the God of eternity. So we should have no surprise at all that he knows exactly what history is going to play out to be. So foreknowledge really shouldn't bother us, I don't think. It's just part of who God is. Now, some would say, God only foreknows because he foredetermined. Some would say that. He can know the future because he's planned it irreconcilably. Like, this absolutely must happen. That's probably not the right word for it. But as though God had set it in stone. And some people would say that that's the only way God could know these things, or that might be the solution to this. I would suggest to you that God doesn't need to plan everything out in stone to know what will happen. He's a God of infinite wisdom, and he'll know even if people have choice and free will. Another thing, too, if we went to kind of the original language, this word foreknow, it means know before. It means know beforehand. There is no part of this word that says planned or commanded or decreed. That is not found in this word. It's just knowledge beforehand. So I'll give you an example. Maybe it's not helpful, but what if I was like throwing a Christmas party, right? And I've invited all of you. That's going to be a great time. We're having a baby at Christmas, so come on over, everybody. And I know what I have planned for you. We're going to come in, we're going to have hot chocolate, we're going to decorate a tree, and all that sort of thing. So I've already have a plan for what I want to do when you come to the house. It's very similar with God. Better, obviously, better with God. But he has the added benefit of knowing who will respond in that way. He knows who's going to respond to that invitation, but that invitation is a real invitation. And everyone can accept or reject. If I did that, I would run out of room. God will not run out of room. Everyone on earth who was born could have fit into heaven. Christ died. There is no limited atonement. Christ died for all. He would draw all men to himself. He's not willing that any should perish, right? So there's no limitation to the sacrifice of Christ. There's enough room for anyone. Last thing we'll mention maybe on this is the word predestination, right? It doesn't mean a location from the context. Let's look at it. Let's just read those brief verses. He also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of his son. It's not a location. It's a transformation of who we are now into what we should be, which is to be just like Christ. He's not promised us, some people will go here, some people will go there. What he's promised is that everyone who comes to Christ will be made like him in the end. And that's what predestination means. So this verse, this passage has been a source of angst for so many people. And really, these are lovely and good promises. Like the Word of God says, it's sweeter than honey. And with a hopefully a right understanding of this passage, all this is talking about is wonderful promises to the believer. Do you want access to them? All you have to do is come to him and to believe. And so that's the solution there. There's no contradiction between man's freedom and God's foreknowledge. Okay, we're moving on now, just another chapter over to Romans 9. I'm going to check my time. We are at 25 minutes, so we have a little bit more time. Romans 9, this is such a tough chapter, and there are many tough verses in it. I think this one would probably do well to stand alone and to go through the whole thing. But in order to not kind of strawman the chapter, I'd like to consider maybe the most difficult verses of all and see if we can make sense of them. And I've probably said this too many times, but please check this out. Please use your mind, examine all these things, right? Please be careful with the Word of God and make sure that these things are so. So we'll read a few verses in Romans chapter 9, 18, 19, and 20. And these ones bothered me, right? These are tough. What is it saying here? So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Wow, that is tough. If you read verse 18, you might think, and I did, like, could this mean that God is determining who gets the mercy, who gets the hardening? Is he doing that? And then what about verse 20? Yes, there's a question asked. Paul's kind of a rhetorical questioner asks, why does he find fault? Who resists his will? And Paul doesn't give an answer to this, right? Stressful, a hard verse to understand. I know of a very prominent fellow who will read Romans 9, and over this chapter, this is what he says. It tells me that this is the God of sovereignty. This is the God of unconditional election. Maybe on its face it seems like that. I don't think that's what it says. I don't think that's how we should read it. Again, Bible study week, be there. Let's go through it a little bit and try to understand what God is saying in this difficult, difficult verse. The first thing in verse 18, please notice, what comes first? Is it the hardening or is it the mercy? It's the mercy that comes first. And we considered that even this morning earlier on. We read in Ephesians chapter 4 that he is God rich in mercy. God offers mercy first. If you go back to the story in Exodus, Pharaoh had the testimony very recently in the archives of Egypt of Joseph and Joseph's God. So he has really no excuse. He could look back at that and see the tremendous provision that the Lord provided. And the example of Pharaoh is given in this chapter. And the example is given, and if we go back and read it in Genesis, we actually find that Pharaoh hardened his heart first. Pharaoh made that decision first. And then God kind of, in a sense, locked him into that decision or hardened his heart as well. And if his heart was hardened once and it had to be hardened again and he hardened his heart again, that, to me, that would suggest that his heart wasn't fully hardened. But Pharaoh had this unbelievable, surpassing display of God's power, and he chose to reject it. So mercy is first. James 5, the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Interestingly enough, we also read this morning that there's a plan for Egypt in the future too. So God is a God of mercy, and he's looking to show mercy then and in the future to Egypt as well. So we have two very difficult questions coming up here, and we're going to consider those and see if we can answer them. All right, so the questions go like this. Why does he still find fault? And the second question is, who resists his will? Two tough questions, right? Poor dude. I'm sorry. But now I have an excuse to go over. So that's all right. Why does he still find fault? I'll keep going. These are very good questions, and Paul actually doesn't answer them in a sense, right? He doesn't actually answer this question. And I thought to myself, does that mean that's because there is no good answer? I was pretty worried about that. Does that mean there's no good answer? Like we talked about before, is this the verse whereon my faith breaks, right? Is this the one that's going to break me? So it's worrisome. Why does he still find fault who resists his will? I think Paul doesn't answer it because he's earlier said there is no injustice with God. He said that in verse 14. So I think he's saying, like, why even ask this question? Fair enough. God, in Genesis, we read that will not the judge of all the earth do right? So fair enough. We should lean in to God's perfect justice. But I think just because Paul doesn't answer it, that's fine. That's what the Spirit inspired there. I think we can still answer these questions for ourselves, and we'll have a lot of peace, I think, if we find the answers to these. Why does he still find fault? I think the answer to that, we can look at some definitive verses. We've referenced some of them. Why does he still find fault? Because he desires all men to be saved. And he's not wishing for any to perish. And he's a God of mercy and of compassion, right? So that's why he still finds fault, is because free men still reject him. That's why he still finds fault. The next question that we can find an answer to is who resists his will? When I read that, I assumed, well, I guess nobody does. I guess God just makes the rules. That was kind of my assumption going in. But that's not the case. If we check the rest of Scripture, we do have many examples, or at least one that I'll read, of people resisting God's will. In Acts chapter 7, we read, "You are stiff-necked men, always resisting the Holy Spirit." So the Spirit of God is sent out to convict the world of sin. And so he's convicting people, and yet free people can choose to refuse that and to resist the will of God. So he finds fault with man because free people reject his mercy. Free people reject his mercy and resist his will. And because of that, God finds fault. Difficult stuff. I'm not even sure if that answers it totally well. But our God is a God of mercy. He's just. The judge of all the earth will do right. Okay, let's move over to 1 Peter, and we have just two more, so I think we're going to do quite well. 1 Peter chapter 3. Okay, so this is another one on baptism. Yesterday we covered a little bit on baptism out of Mark 16:16, and in that verse we read that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And so we covered a little bit of how that could make sense if the example holds that, you know, that baptism is just so closely associated with it in time that is listed together. So we went through that in detail yesterday. This tackles it from a different manner. This may be the hardest verse, the most difficult verse. We will need every principle out of this list to figure this out, pretty much every principle. So let's try it. We've got some time. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. This is tough. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah, okay, tough verse. We've already considered a definite passage yesterday when the jailer asks Paul and his companions, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul doesn't mention anything about baptism. He answers that question directly. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." You know, Paul was not going to leave anything out there, so he answered totally appropriately. So that's a definitive, really definite verse, but it doesn't help us interpret this. It just makes us know what it can't mean. So what can this verse mean? Let's read it in context by just going just one verse up, and we can get a greater context for what's happening here. The context is Noah's ark, and the flood. So we can consider that verse previous. So verse 20, the end of the verse, "The patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Those last words, "through the water," does that sound familiar? It's almost like baptism, right? Through the water. In terms of context as well, this is the last reference in the entire Bible to baptism. So if we're going to have a tough verse, you know, it's nice that it's the last one. We have everything else to compare it to. Very, very helpful. This is the last verse on baptism. But I feel like we're no further ahead in understanding it. Why don't we compare other translations, which is number 5? So you could open that up in Blue Letter Bible, go to Compare Bibles, and a bunch come up. I like the rendering in the NKJV. It says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. So is that progress? I mean, now we have something else to kind of figure out. I don't use the word antitype in my daily language. So what does this mean? What is this telling us? Now, you could go to an English dictionary and look it up, but probably safer just to go right back to a Greek dictionary to see what does W.E. Vine or another fellow have to say about this word. So the word is antitypos. That's probably not how it's pronounced. But what does it mean? I'm going to read you verbatim what the dictionary definition says, which is always fun, right, to read from dictionaries. But this is what it says. It means a corresponding type. He goes on, the circumstances of the flood, the ark, and its occupants formed a type, and baptism forms a corresponding type. It is not a case of type and antitype, but of two types. In Genesis, the type, and baptism, the corresponding type. Okay, I read that probably seven times previous to this, and then it made half sense. So, that's tough stuff. Let's try to go over it a little bit better. What is a type? So, if you type, right, you're hitting things, hitting keys, and you're putting words down. Originally, when you had a typewriter, this is before my time, but you'd type, and there would actually be like arms with letters that hits the paper, right? And that's the idea of type. The word type means a strike, and it leaves an impression, and it leaves a mark. So that's the word type. So what you have is the real thing, which is the letter that's hit, and what you have is the type that it's left, which is like an indentation. That's what we're talking about with types. You have the shadow. You have like a precursor to what the fullness is in terms of type. So when we see Noah's Ark and that story, that is a type of our salvation. It looks forward and gives us insight into what our salvation would look like, right? So Noah had this terrible judgment around him, but inside the ark he was brought safely through. And in baptism as well, it's very much the same. It goes through water, and it corresponds to that. We have an Old Testament type, a New Testament type. Types always refer to the real thing. So if there's an imprint left on that paper, there was a real thing that made that. And so what is the reality? What is the reality that actually saves us? I would suggest to you that it's Christ's baptism. In Luke chapter 12, Christ says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Christ is looking forward in time to the work that he has for himself to do, that the Father has for him. He considers that a baptism that he must go through, a terrible thing that he endured for us. That's the reality. Baptism is a type. This is the truth, what Christ has gone through. He was buried under the water, in a sense, right? He died, was buried, and then resurrected. And so our baptism, it doesn't save us. It just pictures those things. Noah's soul wasn't saved because of that ark, right? It was a type. Our soul is not saved by baptism, but it's saved in terms of a type. It shows us what the real baptism is, and that's the baptism Christ had for us. We have one more, Hebrews 10, and we'll finish on time. Good, good. Hebrews 10. This has been difficult. Around 2 a.m. when I was panicking, I thought, man, I should have picked something else, because these are hard things. Hebrews 10, this, as a kid, this really gave me a lot of issues. I had a good friend who would show me this verse and with other ones and said, like, we can lose our salvation, right? So I grew up, you know, kind of worried about those things. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There are people I respect who have very different opinions on this verse, like conflicting opinions. So who am I to have the right one? I don't know. Please check it out, listen, and see if this makes sense, and prayerfully consider this verse. What I will suggest to you is that we settle our assumptions here. When we're reading this verse, why was I concerned? I read this verse and I thought, is this talking about believers? That was my worry. Is this talking about believers? Is that the we? If we go on sinning. let's consider the context briefly, and this is the last one. It's a tough one, but let's consider the context just once more. It's in the book of Hebrews. This is written to the Hebrews. This is written to Jews. The whole book is talking about how Christ is better in all ways than the Old Testament system. In many ways, the Old Testament was a type of Christ, and look forward to his perfect fulfillment of all things. So it's written to Hebrews to tell them that Christ is better. It talks a lot about the Old Testament sacrifice system as well. If we take the book's context as a whole, I would suggest to you, I think the writer is concerned that some of the Jews that he's writing to are not saved. I get that impression. We can get that from a number of verses. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" From that, I would understand that the writer is certainly saved, right? He's writing a book of the Bible, but still he's saying we. It would seem that he's a Jew writing to Jews saying, if we as Jews don't accept this, how will we escape? And then there's a verse further on, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart." And I think we might have even started this morning considering like the rebellion before the Promised Land. So that rebellious heart, that's I think what this writer is worried about. I think the "we" refers to fellow Jews. Why don't we go back to the original language too, and just what does it actually mean to go on sinning? To go on sinning, again, I'll refer to what the dictionary entry says. It's not the committal of one act of sin. So it's not a sin that's being talked about here. A continuous course of sin is what's in mind. And who has a continuous course of sin? I think that's somebody who's in rebellion to Christ and who has not accepted him as Savior. I would suggest that this is referring to outright rejection of Christ. And so what this verse could mean is that if you reject Christ, there's no other sacrifice. He is the only sacrifice. If you're a Jew and you reject Christ and you want to go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, that's not going to help you. Only Christ. He is the only sacrifice. If you reject Christ, there's no other sacrifice that will help. God, in his omniscience and knowing absolutely everything, he knows of one way to be made right with him. There's one way, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I could be wrong. Please tell me if that is the case or if you have any other ideas about this. But I don't think it's written to the Christian. It may be a warning to the Jews who could be rejecting Christ. There are people I respect very much who differ quite widely on this. So consider their opinions, please. This has been tough. I can tell I'm not an expert, but I hope that given these principles, we can have an approach to the difficult things in the Word of God. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. That should be our verse going forward, and stick to that. Let's pray. Our Father, again, thank you for your Son and for this precious Word that speaks of him. There are things hard to understand in here. We pray you would lead us into truth. Give us the wisdom it takes to understand it. Help us to guide each other into truth. And Lord, let us just cling, hold fast to that which was good. That was, if any of that was spoken this morning, let us cling to that, but examine everything. Be so careful, Father. We want to know you. We want to understand your Word and not misrepresent you. Father, thank you for this time of conference, of this fellowship with each other, and the encouragement that has been. We pray you'd bless each one. Bless the food as well that we are going to share together. And we do ask for safe travels as well. Thank you for all this in Christ's name. Amen.